ago called We Are Marshall. It tells the true story of the Marshall University football team from Huntington, West Virginia, that perished in a plane crash in 1969. The entire football team and the coaching staff all died in that plane crash, along with some businessmen, some boosters and supporters. It was just an amazing tragedy. Well, the school chose to honor the memory of those fallen players and their coaches by wanting to field another football team the next season. And so they hired a new coach, and he only had a couple of experienced players to work with, those who'd been injured or who were sick that weren't able to make that fatal flight. So they were still there and dealing with their own grief, of course, and but they were his experienced players, and so he did a lot of recruiting of very young players, and he sought permission and got permission from the NCAA to play freshmen, which at the time I guess they didn't allow. So he had players, though very inexperienced. So he knew he still needed some help to really have a football team to put on the field that could do anything, and so he actually went to Marshall's biggest rival at the time, which was West Virginia University. And he spoke with the coach at that time, which was Bobby Bowden, and asked Coach Bowden if he could look at game film from WVU's football team from their games, because he wanted to learn the same offense that Bobby Bowden and WVU used in their games, because he thought with his players and what he had to work with, that was the kind of offense he could run. So really that was a very bold request on his part. He was asking quite a lot to see that game film and learn some of the techniques and learn some of the keys to how you run that offense. But Coach Bowden very graciously allowed him to do that and gave him not only the film but all the resources that he would need or that he wanted. And at the end of in that film it shows, I suppose this is true, it shows some players coming in as they walked away, on the back of their helmets was a little green cross. Now WVU's school colors are blue and gold, but green is the color of Marshall University. So the WVU players had sought to honor the fallen Marshall players by this green, simple green cross on the back of their helmets. It was just an occasion that showed great class. But watching game film is a common practice in football, I guess. I never played football, but you see that they do that in different football films, and you hear about that. But coaches want to look at game film from previous games, not just the last week's game and how they did, but all games leading up to that, and games of their opponent as well. And the reason they do that is they want to see how their players, how their own players function and behave in a certain play in a certain situation, and how the opposing players do as well. They're looking for weaknesses. They're looking for patterns, for tendencies that certain players have in certain situations. So if you run the ball to the right, they want to know, well, what does that guy on the defensive line do when you go that way? Is that a strength, a weakness? They want to know, what do the receivers and what do the defenders do? They're checking all those players to see how they react in different plays. They want to know what those tendencies and patterns and weaknesses are, so they can develop their own players better and focus on their weaknesses, but they can also exploit the weaknesses of the other team. So they'll spend hours, you know, rewinding the tape and going back and forth over it again and again and again for their players and their coaches to try to learn what's going on with the other team. Well, it turns out I have an opponent, and he has game film on me. I have weaknesses. I have tendencies. I have open doors for temptation. We all do. And Satan knows those weaknesses. He has studied my life, the times that I've done well, the times that I've messed up. And he has a strategy of attack to deal with me at those points of weaknesses. He studies the film. He knows my life. He knows what circumstances are especially troubling for me. When I lose patience, when I get my eyes off of God, when I'm prone to lust, or I'm prone to greed or gossip, or any number of other weapons that are in his arsenal. He knows that in this situation I react this way, in that situation I react that way. And he uses all that against us. Just like it does with all of us. None of us is immune to his attack. Each of us is his target, and we ignore that fact to our peril. The Apostle Peter knew that Satan had game film on him as well. So in our passage before us, Peter gives us a very sobering warning about our adversary, the devil, and what he hopes to do against the people of God. It's an important wake-up call. We've come to the final section in this letter by Peter, the first of his two epistles. It's been filled with some vital truths, some great challenges, and some warnings of coming persecution. In this letter, we've learned that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. We learned that Jesus bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His wounds you were healed. We learned that we were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. We learned that we are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We learned that we have obtained an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. We learned that we are called to proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We learned that we need to be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is within us. We learned that we are to clothe ourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. We learned that we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. We learned that God calls us to be holy, for He is holy. We learned that when we suffer for what is right, we are to patiently endure it. We learned that when we are distressed by various trials, the proof of our faith results in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We learned that we should cast all our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. And this morning we will learn that we need to be on the alert, for our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. It's a letter that's chock full of rich truth, and it speaks powerfully to our lives and to our daily circumstances. Today we turn to the final verses, chapter 5, verses 8 to 14. In these verses, Peter warns us of peril, but he also gives us some words of promise. And then he concludes the book with some final remarks. Peter starts off in verse 8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." And that verse is one of the classic warnings in the Scriptures regarding spiritual warfare. The Bible tells us that this world is not our home, that our citizenship is in heaven. We're just passing through. We are strangers, aliens, pilgrims. And we are here serving as ambassadors for the King of Kings. And while we're here on this planet, we're in enemy territory. And we are at war. We have an enemy who would like nothing better than to consume us, to ensnare us, to destroy us. That's his mission. Satan's desire, going back to Adam and Eve in the garden, was to destroy humanity and to keep us from knowing, loving, and worshiping God. So he blinds the eyes of the unsaved. And he does all he can to keep them preoccupied with distractions and delusions and the pleasures of this world. As for believers, he knows that he can't steal us away from God, who holds us safely in his hands, but he seeks to limit our effectiveness in this world by accusing us of sin or filling us with fear, or demoralizing us at every turn. It is a war. And God calls us to put on the full armor of God and to engage the enemy in battle. The command to us in verse 8 is that we be on the alert. In verse 9 it tells us to resist him firm in the faith. So we're to be on guard against Satan and we are to resist him. Warren Wiersbe, in his book The Strategy of Satan, points out that our enemy uses four key strategies to attack us. First of all, Satan is called a deceiver, and his target is your mind. John 8:44 calls him a liar and the father of lies, and that's his weapon against your mind. It's lies, deception. And his purpose there is to make us ignorant of God's will. I didn't know, or I assumed that it was, we don't know. Well, your weapon, your defense against that attack is to renew your mind on the Word of God. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." So Satan is a deceiver, using lies to make you ignorant of God's will. Your defense is the Word of God. Renew your mind on the Word of God. Second, Satan is called a destroyer, and he tried to do that with Job. His target here is your body, and his weapon is suffering. And his purpose here is to make you impatient with God's will. I mean, who wants to suffer? I don't deserve this kind of pain and anguish. I don't deserve these trials and tribulations. I'm tired of all this. We get impatient with God's will. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 8 says that we have a defense, and that defense is the grace of God. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good work. In 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, is the passage where Paul has just talked about having this thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times for God to remove that thorn in the flesh, and God's answer was no. It's there for a purpose. God said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is made perfect in weakness." A third title for Satan in the Bible is ruler. He is the ruler of this world. And as ruler, his target is your will. He wants to control your will. He wants to rule your will. And the most effective weapon Satan has in controlling your will is pride. His purpose is to make us independent of God's will. I run the show. I'm in charge. I can do it better. It's my life and I want to do it my way. But the weapon we have to defeat pride is the power of the Holy Spirit, yielding and surrendering to God's control. If God is in control, then my will is not in control. And then a fourth title for Satan in the Scripture is the accuser. And his target is your heart or your conscience. His weapon there, of course, is accusation. He's wanting to use accusation as the accuser of the brethren with the purpose of bringing an indictment against you by God's will. You're guilty. You failed again. You'll never be of any use to God. But in 1 John 2, verse 1, it tells us that we have a defense. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He intercedes for us. So as the deceiver, Satan seeks to attack your mind with lies in order to make you ignorant of God's will, and your defense is to know God's will through His inspired Word. As the destroyer, Satan seeks to attack your body through suffering in order to make you impatient with God's will, and your defense is the imparted grace of God. As the ruler, Satan seeks to attack your will through pride in order to make you independent of God's will, and your defense is the indwelling Holy Spirit. As the accuser, Satan seeks to attack your heart and your conscience with accusations in order to indict you by God's will, that you are guilty, and your defense is the interceding Son of God, your advocate in heaven. By the way, charts on that are available in the back. Get one after the service. All this writing down you've been doing. But thank you, Warren Wiersbe, for that. Two key verses are really important to remember when it comes to spiritual warfare. The first is Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, where it declares a vital truth. It says, "For He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and has transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son." We're no longer a part of Satan's domain. We follow a different master. And then 1 John 4, verse 4 says, "Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world." What a glorious promise to cling to when the battle seems to be raging. The enemy cannot harm us because we stand on the side of the victor. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him firm in the faith. That last statement is very interesting. Resist him firm in the faith. If you're going to resist him, that's what you need to be, is firm in the faith. You're going to have a whole lot of difficulty trying to resist him while being weak in your faith. You have to be firm in your faith, standing strong in the Lord. I always find that when I try to do stuff on my own, when I try to be strong in my own effort, I'm actually weak because I'm relying on myself. But when I admit my own weakness, I can turn to God for help, and He makes me strong. He is my strength. Paul tells us that God's power is made perfect in weakness. When we are weak, He is strong. So if I'm going to really be firm or strong in my faith, it requires that I recognize my own weaknesses and that I turn to God for help because I can't do it on my own. That's when we turn to God in prayer. That's when we turn to His Word and dig into the Word for assistance. That's when we realize that we need one another in the body of Christ for support, for strength, to stand with us. And as we take those steps, we resist our adversary firm in the faith. So there is peril, but there's also promise here as well. Peter continues in verses 10 and 11. "After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Peter's talked a lot about suffering and persecution in this letter, and now he says that the God who has called us will accomplish some amazing things in us. Now, first of all, we don't want to miss what he's called us to. He has called us to his eternal glory in Christ. There is glory awaiting us in Jesus, and it is eternal. It is forever. It knows no end and no bounds. We will have the privilege of enjoying the glory of God for all eternity. We don't even know what that means, what that will look like, what that entails. But it's going to be great. And in that process, God will do four things for his people. First, it says he will perfect us. He will make us perfect. No more sin, no more struggle, no more fear, no more heartache and disappointment, no more failings or shortcomings. We will be perfect. In the process of glorification, God will make his people perfect. Now, the three other words are fairly close synonyms to one another. The first is he will confirm us, and that doesn't mean confirm like we normally think of it, as if God in some way has to verify or authenticate the fact that we are believers that belong to him. That's already a done deal. That's already a settled fact. We are his. Here what it means is to set fast or to be fixed. God has seen to it that we are fixed or set fast in our relationship with him. We cannot be moved. He will strengthen us. It means to make sturdy, to make strong. When the trials of life comes, God strengthens us. And then he will establish us. God has placed us on a sure foundation, and we will not be tossed about. So God perfects us, but he also holds us perfectly secure until that day. So yeah, we may suffer some in this life. We may experience trials and storms. But we are safe in God, who perfects, confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. It's a wonderfully reassuring promise. When life takes its ups and downs, let the fires burn. Let the storms rage. We are safe and secure in God. One of my favorite childhood memories has just a bit of a mischievous twist to it. My brother Doug had graduated from high school, and he was heading off to MIT, and in his heart, he wasn't coming back, and he knew it. And he didn't. In fact, he just wrote the family off, and we had a phone call or a letter from Doug maybe twice a decade for the next 30 years. Until about 5 years ago when he really, truly reestablished contact and came to the reunion a year and a half ago, and we email back and forth fairly often, and so it's been a refreshing change. Anyway, so as he was leaving, knowing he wasn't coming back, Doug gave to my younger brother Mike and me his collection of model Navy ships, which he had meticulously glued together over the years, and they were there on the wall in our bedroom, and they had little stands that came with it, and he'd made battleships and aircraft carriers and cruisers, and it was just a wonderful hobby that he enjoyed. He had all these kinds of ships and stuff, probably two dozen of them, and he was now done with that hobby and was passing it on to his two younger brothers. Well, if Doug had paid a bit more attention to his two younger brothers, he would have realized that neither Mike nor I had a whole lot of interest in model ships. And maybe he would have chosen to do something else with them. But Doug was gone, and so Mike and I stood there staring at this wall of model ships, a couple of dozen or so, all this little detail, the little gun turrets that actually swiveled and the little guns that went up and down. There were little lifeboats glued exactly in place, and then there were streamers of the naval flags and all. This was just, it was really awesome to behold. It was quite meticulous. Again, keep in mind that Doug gave them to us with no looking back. So Mike and I looked at this collection and thought, what in the world are we supposed to do with all of this? And then it dawned on us. Ships. Boats. I wonder if they float. Well, they did float, and that was cute, but something was missing. Oh yes, smoke. And fire. So we ran and we got the model glue that Doug had, and we poured it over the first boat and lit that baby and set it out to sea. Now, keep in mind, this was long before any of us had any sense. But that boat billowed with thick black smoke. As the fire consumed it, it melted into this unrecognizable goo, began wobbling back and forth, and then slowly sank into oblivion. Then the next boat, and the next. And in a moment, we had 8 or 10 boats burning and being torched all at the same time. It was just something to behold. It really was. The entire fleet was just set on fire into the sunset. Doug never asked, and we never told him. It's been one of those little secrets between my brother and I ever since that we hold of each other over each other's heads, I suppose. I am so glad that as believers we are on a true foundation, that God Himself confirms, strengthens, and establishes us. In His hand, there's no wobbling, there's no wavering, there's no crashing and burning and sinking into the sea. We are set fast, fixed on a secure foundation. We cannot be moved because we are strengthened and established by the One who gave Himself for us. And that is a wonderful promise for us to enjoy. The letter concludes with some final remarks by the apostle. He mentions Silvanus, which is another name for Silas, and we assume that that's who this is referring to, is the Silas who is in the book of Acts a couple of times. He's also mentioned in some of Paul's letters as well. Silas helped Peter write down this letter, serving as a secretary. Then Peter gets in a final exhortation in verse 12. I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. So it echoes what Peter said back in verse 9. Remain firm in your faith. Peter then writes something rather cryptic in verse 13. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, which implies believers, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Now that's John Mark, who was with Paul and Barnabas on some of their early journeys, and you'll recall that John Mark didn't fare too well. He wanted to go home, and he went home. And that was a real conflict between Paul and Barnabas. But at this point, John Mark has blossomed into a mature man in the faith, and he is, he goes on to become a great help and companion for both Paul and Peter. So it's great to see how his life turns around. But that comment about Babylon is curious to us. Peter is most likely referring to the Christians in Rome, but he doesn't want to mention Rome by name because the persecution is already being stirred up and he doesn't want to add to their trouble. So he uses that term as kind of a code word. And then Peter ends in verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. That kiss on the cheek, men to men, women to women, was a customary outward sign of affection among believers in the early church. It continues to this day in many cultures around the world. Peril and promise. There is peril from a real adversary who prowls around like a lion, seeking someone to devour. And there is the promise that God has called us to Himself, to eternal glory in Christ, and that He will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Satan prowls around like a lion, but he is no lion. There is one, the Lion of Judah, who defeated sin, death, and the grave. The Lion of Judah, our Savior, who brings life and hope and victory to all who believe in Him. There is a lion, but Satan is nothing more than a counterfeit. He prowls around like a lion, but he is no lion. C.S. Lewis captures this well in The Chronicles of Narnia, The Last Battle. In that story, there is an ape named Shift who tries to take all earthly glory to himself. And he enlists the help of a hapless, tired old donkey named Puzzle. Well, Ape takes an old lion's skin and he sews it into a cumbersome costume, and he parades the donkey around in this lion skin costume. "Come try on your beautiful new lion skin coat," said Shift. "Oh, bother that old skin," said Puzzle. "I'll try it on in the morning. I'm too tired tonight." "You are unkind, Puzzle," said Shift. "My dear Shift," said Puzzle, getting up at once, "I'm so sorry. I've been horrid. Of course, I'd love to try it on. And look, it looks simply splendid. Do try it on me at once. Please do." "Well, stand still then," said the ape. The skin was very heavy for him to lift, but in the end, with a lot of pulling and pushing and puffing and blowing, he got it onto the donkey. He tied it underneath Puzzle's body, and he tied the legs to Puzzle's legs, and he tied the tail to Puzzle's tail. A good deal of the Puzzle's gray nose and face could be seen through the open mouth of the lion's head. No one who'd ever seen a real lion would have been taken in for a moment. But if someone who had never seen a lion looked at Puzzle in his lion skin, he just might mistake him for a lion if he didn't come too close, and if the light was not so good, and if Puzzle did not let out a bray and did not make any noise with his hoofs. "You look wonderful, wonderful," said the ape. "If anyone saw you now, they'd think that you were Aslan, the great lion himself. Shiv took Puzzle in his lion's costume outside into the night sky, and the yellow thing turned clumsily around and walked, you might say almost waddled, back into the stable. And the ape shut the door behind it. We have an enemy, and we must be on guard. But in the end, he is nothing more than a defeated foe, a cheap imitation, wanting very much to be what he is not. Jesus has dominion forever and ever. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that Jesus, our Savior, has conquered sin, death, the grave, and He has conquered our enemy, Satan. He is the victor, and we stand with Him. Jesus, we bow and worship before You. You are the conquering King. You are the Lord God who reigns on high. You have dominion forever and ever. And we are Yours. Thank You. Thank You. Thank You. Amen.